There's something new in the resurrection debate. Over the last 40, 50 years, really for the first time in human history, there are people who want to be Christians and not believe in the resurrection. Strange, bizarre, really. What they do is they reinterpret the meaning of the word resurrect. They say it doesn't mean resuscitate the body, for the body's still in the grave somewhere. It means being aware of the continued presence of Jesus' person. It's the resurrection is more than the resuscitation, they say. It means more than the body being raised. In fact, it doesn't mean the body being raised. Well, they're true. The resurrection does mean more than the resuscitation of a body. But it includes the resuscitation of the body as well, the resuscitation and the transformation of the body into a new and appropriate body to live in eternity. Well, basically, others do not want to be Christian at all. This is old. And they reject the notion that Jesus could rise from the dead. Dead men don't rise, therefore, of course Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He couldn't have. So all the evidence is biased or distorted or superstitious or plain wrong. It's the a priori argument. Miracles can't happen, therefore this one didn't. Dead men don't rise, therefore this one didn't. The Hume argument, it's easier to doubt the witnesses than to believe the resurrection. But of course, you should not rule out a phenomenon before looking at the evidence. And once you accept the possibility of God and a unique Son sent to save the world, then you might understand why this one man may rise from the dead when all the rest remain dead. What we have often in the debate are code words and spin doctors now. People, theologians, bishops in the church, who are really very heavily influenced by atheists, much more than the general public is influenced by them. You see, who reads atheists' books? Hardcore atheists and Christians. The public generally are not interested. And the atheists generally write against Christianity in particular. I mean, is the God that they don't believe in is the God of the Bible. So all manner of churchmen, bishops, theologians, retain Christian teaching and titles and positions and place while speaking a new language of unbelief. They find it easier to operate in certain denominations, like the Uniting Church of Australia or the Anglican Communion worldwide, than they do in others, but they can survive in any denomination these days. And they're engaged in reinterpretation or revisionism, trying to demythologize the Bible, treating it as a mythological expression of first century understanding, which you now have to kind of get rid of the myths to come back to the essence of the truth that was being conveyed. These disciples, after the death of Jesus, had an awareness of being transformed by the life of this man, and they expressed this kind of transforming effect in the language of mythology, of a dying, rising God. But of course he didn't. I mean, they all knew that, and it's only later generations who were stupid enough to believe the myth instead of what the myth was trying to teach. And so they believe in the resurrection. They get terribly offended if you say they don't believe in the resurrection. But what they mean by the word resurrection is completely different to the one the disciples experienced, preached, and believed in. For let us note Mark's unusual ending in chapter 16. He finishes at verse 8. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. There seems to be two endings in your Bibles. One finishes at verse 8, one finishes at verse 20. But if you're using a cathedral Bible, the English Standard Version, you'll notice there's a little footnote down there footnote 1, which says some manuscripts end the book with 16:8, others include verses 9 to 20 immediately after verse 8. A few manuscripts insert additional material after verse 14. One Latin manuscript adds after verse 8 the following: "But they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told, and after this Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." Other manuscripts include the same wording after verse 8 and then continue on to verses 9 and 20. That is, different manuscripts end Mark's gospel very differently. What is all this about? We wind up really with about four major possibilities of the manuscripts. The majority have verses 1 to 20. Some very early manuscripts finish at verse 8. Others have that additional verse in, sometimes finishing at verse 9, sometimes adding it in and then having it all the way through to verse 20. There are the options. We have, of course, many thousands of copies of manuscripts of the early New Testament. How do we know what was in the original? It all has to do with probabilities. I want to warn you not to make claims for the Bible that are untrue, not to overstate our confidence in the Bible. It is a historical document, or a set of historical documents, that have been wonderfully preserved down the ages, but have been preserved through the normal processes of human publishing. Different manuscripts, different translations, have slightly different details. Some people want absolute certainty. You're not dealing with the real world. You're not going to get it. An uneducated Muslim thinks they have absolute certainty with the Quran. Every Quran in the world is exactly the same. It's not true. There are several books published of all the different versions of the Quran. But there are many more thousands of New Testament texts, for we made no effort to censor the New Testament, as Uthman did with the Quran. For the Quran has gone through official editing and control for hundreds of years, whereas Christians publish all the different variations that are available to them, and frequently in our English translations you will see down in your footnotes, if you've got a reasonably good Bible, all the kinds of significant variations, which when you look at it turns out to be about one or two a page, and when you check out the variation doesn't add up to much. But of the thousands of different manuscripts that we have gathered together in all kinds of different families, in different languages and translations and quotations from other people who are quoting the Bible, we have been able to put together what the text is with a very high degree of consistency, 95-98%, something like that, there is no quarrel about. And in the other 1-3%, there's nothing of significance. Only twice are there really big slabs over which we don't know. This is one, the other one occurs in John chapter 8, verses 1-12. So modern publishers have to choose between the different manuscripts, and they do it by a detective work and a series of probabilities. The detective work notes the external evidences, like the age of the manuscript. You'd prefer an older one. Which manuscripts copy which manuscripts? Because when you study them all, you can see a mistake entering in that all these ones carry, because they have all copied from each other, whereas these ones over here didn't make that mistake and so have got a different view. And you can create families of manuscripts. And so you want to see where manuscripts come from. How many different families of manuscripts have the same wording? That's an important part. How widespread amongst the manuscripts and the families of manuscripts does it occur? And then you look to internal evidences. What is the style of the writing? Is there any reason why a verse would be left in or left out? Are there similar words in the same sentence and they've just jumped over, their eye has been caught or tricked? Are there parallels in the other Gospels that they're trying to modify it to look the same as? Or the very basic question, why would anybody chop off verses 9 to 20? Why would anybody add on verses 9 to 20? Now, given these kinds of probabilities, the short ending here is vastly to be preferred. It has the best external evidences for it. There are several different longer endings. In the longer endings that we have, there is a new style of writing. There are 17 new words, and there's a distinctly higher form of Greek. It's almost as if Mark went off and had a lesson on participles once he reached 16:8, because the writing in 9 to 20 is so different. It's easy to see why people would want to add on what's said. It's hard to see why anybody would want to chop off what is said. And the longer ending rounds out the gospel in much the same way as Luke and Matthew and the book of Acts. So there really isn't all that much doubt, but we print both versions in the Bible, and there is nothing in verses 9 to 20 which we need to change our theology because of. So then we're left with a shock ending of verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Could the gospel have ended there? Well, yes, it could have. It could have because possibly the last page has been lost. That's a possibility which we'll not know the answer of until we get to heaven and ask him. It could be because the revelation of the Messiah always leads to shock and fear. Throughout the gospel, you will find that. Whenever they see him clearly, they enter into amazement, shock and fear. It could be because the empty tomb plus the word of the man about the resurrection is all that you need to know the resurrection has happened. Or it could be because this is the end of the beginning of the gospel. Remember how verse 1 starts? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is, he may not be saying this is the beginning of Mark's gospel. He might be saying my whole book is about the beginning of the gospel. And from here on in is the gospel, for Jesus has risen. For the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus. So I'll tell you everything that happened in the beginning of the gospel. And that's why he finishes at this point. So let's look at these eight verses in the light of the resurrection expectations. For one of the strange things for the modern reader of Mark is that the disciples are confronted with a suffering Messiah who repeatedly predicts his resurrection after 3 days. And yet, the disciples seem fixated on the death and never hear the bit about the resurrection. I mean, if somebody told me that they were going to die for 3 days, I would ask them all kinds of questions. Will it hurt? Will you regain all your faculties when you come back? Where will you be in the 3 days? But I wouldn't really be that concerned about their death because they'll be back after 3 days. I mean, they're going away for a long weekend. It's not Queensland, but it is the place of the dead, so I won't go down there. So, you know, the big question is not, are you going to die? The big question is, how are you going to rise from the dead? But they never ask about the resurrection. They hardly discuss the resurrection. They are just concerned about the suffering. You're the Christ, you mustn't suffer. Not you're the Christ, you're coming by resurrection. That's fantastic. After 3 days, that's when it's going to happen, is it? No, it just misses. Straight over the head. Now, the answer is not hard to see if you understand the resurrection expectations of the Old Testament. For in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God comes with a resurrection of the nation on the third day. Ezekiel promises in chapter 37, the vision of the valley of the dry bones, you remember that part of the Bible? When the kingdom comes as the nation is brought back up to life again with the preaching of the gospel. Nobody would be sure of what it meant. Now, the Sadducees just poured contempt on it. But it was the normal Pharisaic belief of the first century that there was to be a resurrection of the people in the final judgment. And so rising on the third day was a phrase similar to our phrase going to heaven, or in the judgment day, or the second coming. The third was always the day of restoration and salvation. You see it in Hosea 6, for example. And so when Jesus said, I'm going to rise on the third day, they would hear him saying, I'm going to go to heaven. It wouldn't mean any more than that. They didn't think that 3 days later he was going to come out of the tomb and sit down and have a fish meal with them. That's not what they heard. They just heard, I will die and go to heaven. I will die and rise in the resurrection. That is the third day resurrection. You see it in John's gospel, where Lazarus dies and Jesus is confronted by his sister Martha, who says, why weren't you here? If you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Now, what does Martha say to that? Martha said to him, it's John 11:24, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And then Jesus said, I am the resurrection. But do you hear how Martha interpreted it? When he said, your brother will rise, she almost is indignant. Of course he'll rise. He's a good, godly member of the people of God. Of course he'll rise on the resurrection on the last day. Hadn't crossed her mind that he was going to come back out of the tomb. That was not part of the deal for Martha's thinking. You can say he's going to rise again all you like. All your meaning is he's going to heaven. So when the disciples heard Jesus saying, I'm going to rise on the third day, all they heard him saying is that he would be vindicated, he'd go to heaven. Only at chapter 9 in verses 9 and 10 in the Transfiguration, when Jesus spoke of the Son of Man after the resurrection, did the disciples query what was meant by resurrection. Read in chapter 9, verse 9, and as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Because that's not a standard. I mean, how can you talk about something after the resurrection from the dead? I mean, that's a different kind of resurrection than the one we're thinking about at the end of the world. But with the coming of the kingdom by resurrection, there was also judgment. For resurrection not only meant the coming of the kingdom, but it also meant the judgment. The two went hand in hand. For the resurrection and the judgment were so much parted together that the enemies will be defeated and God's people rescued and God's rule established on earth, so that the resurrection age was the judgment of the living and the dead. It's when the Son of Man will come in the clouds and some will rise to life and others will rise to condemnation. Thus is the resurrection happening. When the new age has commenced and the judgment of the world has started and the kingdom of God has arrived and the end of the world has come. So with that kind of resurrection understanding, come back to the events that are described here in Mark 16. For there are three key elements to the events here: the empty tomb, the statement of the man, and the reaction. Firstly, the empty tomb. There's no description of how Jesus arose, just that the tomb that had been so well sealed was standing wide open. The women worried how they'd even open it up. But when they came, there was no corpse, there was no body of Jesus inside. And this testifies to how the resurrection is of its nature physical, and the reality is bodily. It's not reincarnation. It's not immortality of the soul, but the same person who was buried has now risen from his burial and from his death. Furthermore, the empty tomb speaks of history. That is, the event either did or didn't happen. It theoretically can be known to be true or false, but it's not a myth. But it is an event. This moves Christianity out of the opinion bag into the true false bag. Secondly, notice the statement. The statement of the unnamed young man who's angelic in his appearance. His message identifies that they were looking for Jesus and that they'd come to the right grave. They hadn't gone to the wrong one. But also, he gives the interpretation of the event. Do not be alarmed, he says. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you. The risen one is the crucified one, Jesus of Nazareth. Not here, not where he was laid, not stolen, but risen, just as he predicted. And soon to be in Galilee, which is where he told you to go. Chapter 14, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Go ahead to Galilee and I will talk to you there. That is, it's not the end of the world. He's going to appear again to them in Galilee. As he gathered them together in Galilee in the first place to be fishers of men, so he's going to gather them again in Galilee. It's all going to start again. Just as he predicted in Mark 14:27, when he told them about being scattered, so he is now going to gather them in the resurrection age. Thirdly, we have the reaction of the women. The women came to do women's work, the one of great love and service and courage, given the circumstances of his death. They came to care for the body. The women came to do what that unnamed woman did in chapter 14, embalming the body of the Lord Jesus. The women came as very unlikely witnesses to the resurrection. And the women ran away in fear and trembling and silence, not speaking the message that they were supposed to. In this, we feel considerable empathy for them, don't we? No one wants to criticise them for being afraid and being silent. For throughout the gospel, whenever you're face to face with a kind of theophany, an exhibition of God's power, amazement, astonishment, fear and trembling is the normal response of people. And so when Jesus is revealed in his glory as having risen from the dead, they are filled with awe and amazement and fear. You read it in chapter 1, 27, 2, 12, 4, 41, 5, 15, 5, 33. I've got them listed down here. It just goes on and on and on. It just keeps happening all the way through Mark's gospel. People confronted by Jesus are transfixed in fear and awe. And so we too can easily imagine the enormity of the shock of these women, and we can identify with their astonishment and their fear. But it's also an appropriate place to finish. For the rest is history, as they say. Jesus is the Christ. In every conceivable fashion, the new age has commenced. The judgment of the world has commenced. The end of the world has commenced. The establishment of the kingdom of God has commenced. It all happened just as he said it would. For when a man comes back from the grave, the world is no longer the same as it used to be. That it is a unique event is, of course, the very point that it is a unique event. That it has never happened to anybody else is the very point. Of course, it has not happened to anybody else, because nobody else has fully paid for the sin that would free them to come to life again. But in fully paying for the sin, not just for his, because he did not have any, but for the sin of the whole world, he did come to life again, for our sin has been fully paid. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, then our sin may not have been fully paid for. But the fact that he rose from the dead says that sin and its judgment and its punishment and the wrath of God is totally satisfied and over. And so, the new age has commenced. The age when the gospel is to be preached, for the Son of Man is now ascending to heaven to sit at the right hand of God and to gather in his elect from all the nations of the world. This is now right at the heart of what is taking place, for all the enemies of God are now being brought in submission under the feet of the Messiah through the preaching of the gospel, not the way kingdoms usually operate. Kingdoms usually operate with a sword or with a knife or with a gun or with an aeroplane or with a missile, but not the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. It wins its way through the resurrection message. By people preaching Christ and him crucified, by preaching Christ, the risen Lord of heaven and earth, so the nations of the world come under the authority of this King of kings and Lord of lords and ruler of rulers, and all you need to know, he is risen to know the new world has come. And so what is the significance of all this for us? Well, firstly, it speaks of the nature of our history and resurrection. The bodily resurrection of Jesus involves the resuscitation of a physical person into a new life. The kingdom is about the judgment and eternal life beyond our present existence, but it involves the continuation of us into our future existence. No, it's not a world of karma. It's not a world of reincarnation. No, there is an end to this life and a commencement of a new life. And that is found in the history. It's not just an idea. It's not just a philosophy. It either did happen or it didn't happen in the person of Jesus. And if it did happen in the person of Jesus, you know what your future holds. And if it didn't happen in the person of Jesus, we don't know what the future holds. Furthermore, it establishes the victory of Christ in judgment. Death has not got the last word. Evil has not got the last word. The devil has not got the last word. God has conquered through Jesus the devil and evil and death itself, vindicating him by his sacrifice for our sin. And so we see the prophet's words are fulfilled. Ezekiel 37 becomes understandable. Jesus' predictions are now taken at more than face level. He is the new age. He is the resurrection. Thus in the resurrection, we see the judgment of God has commenced. For now the Son of Man has risen to the clouds, to the Ancient of Days, to be given all the nations. And Jesus is the one through whom everybody has to come to terms. For he is the judge of the living and the dead. All this means change for us. It means our past is changed. How? All my sins are wiped clean. All have been dealt with, fully forgiven, removed from me as far as the east is from the west. It means that death has been satisfied and that death can no longer hold me. My past is changed. My future is changed. For we now have assurance of judgment, but also assurance of rescue in that judgment. There is now eternal life for us and not just condemnation. We will be transformed into his likeness. I am not on the endless wheel of reincarnations going around and round paying karma for each time. It is completely different. I have been fully forgiven of everything in the past and am now going to a brighter, better future. Totally different view. And therefore it means our present is changed, for we have purpose now. And we can be born again by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be born again spiritually already. And if we are born again spiritually already, we will be born again physically when he returns. And our lowly bodies will be changed into the likeness of his glorious body. And everyone will marvel that we are like him, as they marvel at him. That he would have died and rescued us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and for the clear witness of the empty tomb to the change that happened in history when your Son died for the sins of the world and the judgment of the world commenced and your kingdom was established. We thank you, Father, that in his death we can know our sins are forgiven And in his resurrection, we can know of our eternal life. And we praise you for his death, for his resurrection, for his victory, that we can take this message out into the world. And Father, when we are afraid, like the women were afraid, please pour your Spirit into our hearts to give us boldness, to speak as they did not, of the risen Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.